Okay, so this is our third in the series on the Trinity. The plan today is to talk especially about the fact that God is one. So I plan to start by looking at scripture references which echo the famous Shema from Deuteronomy 6, and then talk about a beautiful expression of that, especially in the Gospel of John. It's not just that I'm really bad with technology, but apparently the computer isn't working. Maybe I somehow cursed it indirectly. But so I do have an opening quote. This is from Augustine's work on the Trinity. It's De Trinitas. He says this: "Therefore, let everyone who reads these pages proceed further with me where he is as certain as I am. Let him make inquiries with me where he is as hesitant as I am. Wherever he recognizes the error as his, let him return to me. Wherever it is mine, let him call me back. Thus let us enter together on the path of charity, making for him of whom it is said, 'Seek his face evermore.'" That's Psalm 105. "This covenant, both prudent and pious, I would enter into in the sight of the Lord our God with all who read what I write, especially such as these writings where we are seeking the unity of the three, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For nowhere else is a mistake more dangerous, or the search more laborious, or the result more rewarding." So this is beautiful for the humility that Augustine expresses in his writings, and acknowledging that this is something that requires diligent work and even correction, which he's open to. He does emphasize that nowhere else is a mistake more dangerous. I had several conversations with people after class last time. Independently, it seems like every one of them said, "Well, it was your idea to do a series on the Trinity." So I guess if it's dangerous, then it's my fault. But I would also like to emphasize, as Augustine says at the end of this quote, the result is most rewarding. But especially, I'd like to emphasize in what he says here, this quotation from Psalm 105. This apparently is brackets his writings on the Trinity. He mentions this later on, and then toward the end of his work, "Seek his face evermore." And that is, whenever we study God's Word, but especially when we study something like the Trinity, we have to recognize that it's not merely an academic exercise, that it's something that engages our whole being, and that we do it in complete dependence on God, and yet with a desire to know him more, that we are to seek his face evermore. It's the study of a lifetime and beyond to get to know God and to glorify him. So I hope that will guide us in our thinking today. So I said I'd like today to talk especially about the oneness of God. God is one. And just as a reminder, that actually has two aspects. God is one in the sense that he is unique. There is no other God. But also God is one in the sense that he is of one substance or nature. So this is related then to the doctrine of simplicity that we talked about in our first series. Those are nearly not to be separated as aspects of what it means for God to be one, but both of those are important for our study. So I'd like for you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 29 through 34. And yes, I know way back then I always had a marker board. We don't even have a marker board, and it wouldn't help that much anyway. So you'll just have to do the old-fashioned, audio clues as to what you're supposed to look for. So Mark 12, verses 29 through 34. Actually, I think I'll back up to verse 28 to give the context. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. So Jesus' answer in verse 29 is from what's usually called the Shema, the Hebrew word, hear, O Israel. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is actually the only complete citation of the Shema in the New Testament. And it's striking how Mark not only records Jesus saying this, but records the scribe reaffirming that in verse 32. Really, Mark wants to emphasize the fact that whatever Christians believe, and there's a lot more to say, Christians believe that God is one, especially perhaps writing to a Gentile audience with a background of polytheism. He wants them to understand that the Christian religion is monotheistic. There is no God but one. Now that was really, you might say, the basic lesson of the Old Testament. Writer as early as Gregory, the theologian we referred to the first week, writing in the 4th century, said, you know, what God was really doing in the Old Testament was saying over and over again, God is one, God is one. In the New Testament, there's a further and clearer revelation that that one consists of three persons. There are three persons in the Godhead. And yet, the Old Testament emphasized that point, especially in the face of polytheism. And here, Jesus does not deny that. He reaffirms it, and it's connected then with the first of the two great commandments. So I'd like to look at a couple of other passages that emphasize the same point. And if I could have someone read James 2:19. Okay, and this is a little funny requirement. Does someone have the ESV? Would read Romans 3:30. Thank you, Jeannie. Actually 3:29 and 30. And then one other quotation, translation doesn't really matter. I think Zechariah 14:9. So I want to read that. Okay, Hannah, thanks. Okay, so I'll come back to the last two of those in a minute, but let's, if we could read James 2:19.
You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder.
Okay, so this is familiar because our pastor's been preaching through James. But notice what the basic confession that James expects a believer to make is. God is one. So that again is going back to the Old Testament affirmation. And the point I'm making is that the belief in the Trinity doesn't alter that basic affirmation that God is one. And that's, it doesn't do the demons any good, you might say, to affirm that if they don't love God and, trust, in Him, and walk in obedience. But still, that's the basic affirmation. Now, this is, interestingly, applied by the Apostle Paul. So I'll come back to these other two references in a second.
Is it 29 and 30.
Yeah. So let's, before we come to those other two, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I said this is the affirmation in the New Testament that, in no way deviates from what is given in the Old Testament. But the Apostle Paul, you might say, explains that in a very striking way in 1 Corinthians 8. I'll read verses 4 through 6. Here he's talking about food offered to idols. And, of course, again, the Corinthians lived in a context of idolatry. And what he says to them is very striking. Beginning at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And then he goes on to make an application of that. If you just read very carefully what the Apostle Paul is saying, that the key words that he uses in verse 6 are the words from the Shema, one God and one Lord. So what he does is, as I say, he glosses on that. He says one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. In other words, he's reaffirming the basic statement that God is one and explaining the Christian understanding that that one God at least includes the persons of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a striking thing that Paul, instead of saying, forget that Old Testament stuff, no, he says, that's true, but you need to understand that there's a richer revelation of who that one God is. There is the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and the Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things, and we through whom we live. He's alluding to the Shema, you might say, or expanding the Shema in light of the fuller revelation with the coming of Christ. So that is, I think, a helpful way for us to understand the affirmation that we saw before in the Confession and Catechism, which again, I wasn't going to point to them, but there you are. So, right, we believe in three persons, yet one substance. There is one God, and that affirmation is not changed at all. Now, what does that mean for us, though, in practice? Is there anything in that in itself that helps us in our worship and service of God? I would say much in every way. So if you just go back to what Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 6, right, connected with the fact that God is one, it is that we must love God with all of our being. So if God is undivided, then our devotion for him also must be undivided. Right? That's what we sing in Psalm 86, unite my heart to fear your name. So because there is only one object of worship, one object of our service and love, we must be wholehearted in our love and service. That's really what the context in Deuteronomy 6 spells out and what Jesus emphasizes in talking to the scribe. Well, that touches on other aspects as well. So Romans 3:29 and 30.
Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith?
Okay, so this, of course, is in Paul's argument in Romans 3. This is the gospel. It is a gospel not of justification by the works of the law, but of faith in Jesus Christ. And he's talked about then the atonement of Christ. And then he raises the question, well, is this something that's just for one group over another? Is there a different way of salvation for the Jews and from the Gentiles? Did you catch what his answer is? No, because God is one. So he goes back again to the basic affirmation of the scriptures about who God is, and he says it's not as if there could be two gospels because there's only one God. It's not as if there could be a God of the Jews and a God of the Gentiles and therefore two ways of salvation. There's one God. It's amazing if you pay attention to how often the New Testament goes back to that basic truth, right? And I'm emphasizing this because if you think the doctrine of the Trinity is something like completely new, something that revises what the Old Testament says, you're going to miss the point completely. It's a reaffirmation of the basic truth. And we as Gentiles should be very thankful that God is one. And we should never try to think that this people group needs a different gospel because they're so different, or these people are outside the bounds of salvation. If there is one God, he is able to save all people, and it's by the same Savior and by the same gospel. This also, I think, is connected with our prayer. I'm not going to turn to it. There were a couple of other references, so I won't turn to this, but 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says there's one God and one mediator between God and men. Have you ever thought about the fact that our prayer is encouraged because God is one? Right? So there's this strange stereotype that somehow the Father isn't really interested in hearing our prayers. He doesn't really love us. Jesus has to somehow talk him into hearing what we're going to say. But because God is one, his love for us is one. And that means when we pray, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all engaged in encouraging us in prayer. We saw that the first week of our study from Ephesians 2 and 3, especially Ephesians 2. And so we should be encouraged in our prayer, just as we worship the one God with our whole being, so the one God receives our worship and encourages us in our prayer. This is also encouraging for those of us who long to see Christ's dominion seen in the earth, to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. So Zechariah 14, kind of funny if you read Luther's commentary on Zechariah, when he gets to chapter 14, he says, I have no idea what this is talking about. I mean, he says it in German, but he says more or less that. But it has some very beautiful pictures, especially toward the end of Zechariah 14, of the holiness to the Lord. Even the bells on the horses, all the pots and pans are going to be devoted to God. But Zechariah 14:9 brings out especially the point we've been making. Hannah, thank you.
And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one.
So that's the hope to which Zechariah points, is that it is a worldwide dominion of the Lord. And how is that expressed? It is that he will be one and his name will be one. Of course, he already is one, but his name, he and his name are not recognized as one because of the idolatry of the nations. But you might say that's the goal toward which the gospel is working. It is a monarchy of God, and it is a monarchy which recognizes that God is one, and that his name, which is an expression of who he is one. So there's a lot more that can be said in connection with this, but I'd like to encourage you, when you think about the truth of the Trinity, that you not only focus on the first part, the triune God, but also the fact that God is one. And that's an important part of our worship of who God is, and an important, even for the consummation of all things, that will be the ultimate revelation. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Does this make sense? Like, this is, I guess, sort of basic Old Testament teaching, which is applied in interesting ways in the New Testament.
It's
okay.
Interesting element. Paul and Paul's reference is something that would automatically key into the Jewish mind.
Right.
I mean, he says that, and there's this whole background that comes
right.
forward
yeah.
in the Jewish mind where, I've read that a lot, and it doesn't come through.
Right. And when I said ask for the ESV, it is not quite as clear in the, the New King James, but Paul is definitely echoing the Shema. And I think that's a really good point to make. He's really catching them up short. He's saying, you have the law, you have the covenants, but you know that God is one. So you know that ultimately this must include all the nations. It's a very, very powerful statement. Okay, so the next thing I'd like to turn to is to think about how this unity is expressed in a particularly a beautiful way, and we're especially going to focus here on the Gospel of John. So turn with me to John chapter 1. I mean, I'm tempted to say this is like a 15-20-minute survey of the Gospel of John, but that would be an exaggeration, and not because I'm actually thinking of going longer than that, but because this is just focusing on one aspect. But the Gospel of John opens with the same sort of thing that we've seen already elsewhere in the teaching of the scriptures about the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there you have a statement of the deity of the Word, who's later identified as the Son, as we will see. And yet, although he is divine, yet he is distinguished from the Father because the Word was with God. But especially as you go on to the end of the prologue of the Gospel of John, you see this expressed in a particularly beautiful way. So I'll read verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So just first let me emphasize again this fact that we've seen since the beginning of our study, which is that God, in saving us, also makes himself known to us. God didn't only send his son to die for us and to be raised. That would be good enough. But he also sent his son so that this only begotten son could declare the Father. We've seen that already in verse 14, which I didn't read. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The word in verse 18, he has declared him, is the word from which we get the sort of English word exegesis. It's Jesus Christ making known to us the Father. And that's so closely connected with our salvation. How could we love and serve a God whom we don't know? And how can we know him when he is seems so distant from us? Well, God in his wisdom sent us his son to declare the Father to us. But notice, especially in the middle of that verse, the only begotten son who is in the bosom of the Father. This is a really striking statement because John is already talking in terms of the past tense. This is what happened when the son came. And yet when he says the son is in the bosom of the Father, the way the verb is there is he is continually in the bosom of the Father. So this is the sort of thing that John Norman asked a question last time, you know, about the human nature and the divine nature of Christ. And this is the sort of thing that the scriptures say to us, and so we have to learn to deal with that. Even though he is the one who has come and tabernacled among us, yet he never left the bosom of the Father. But especially I want to emphasize the fact that the speaking of the bosom of the Father emphasizes the intimacy, the closeness, and the affection between the Father and the Son. It's one thing to talk about God as one. It's another thing to think about what that means for the persons of the Godhead. And here we have maybe the first glimpse, or maybe 1:1 is the first glimpse, the first glimpse in the Gospel of John that this unity between the Son and the Father is something that's very beautiful to contemplate. Later on in John 13, when one of the disciples is there with Jesus at the Last Supper, remember it says one of them is leaning on his bosom, that's the Apostle John, and it says this is the one whom Jesus loved. So that's, I think, the same emphasis here. The one who is in the bosom of the Father, that talks about not only like a physical proximity, which in this case doesn't really make sense, but instead a closeness which is related to a deep love. And as you go through the Gospel of John, you see that same aspect emphasized again and again. So let's turn to John 10. So I told you we're going to do a survey. Well, okay, just skipping 9 chapters doesn't really count as a survey, I guess. But let's turn to John 10. And in John 10, toward the middle of the chapter, our Lord is talking with the Jews. In verse 24, the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." As one commentator says, they got more than they bargained for in their answer, in the answer he gave them. So he says, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." There's the Shema again. This would be very disturbing to the Jews, as is evidenced by their reaction. And the next verse, the Jews took up stones to stone him. So this statement, "I and the Father are one," is really explained then by what Jesus says in the verses that follow. In verse 32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from the Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." See, that last statement, verse 38, is very closely related to what John said in the prologue. The Father is in me, and I in him. There again is that close intimacy. You might think from the first statement when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's saying we do the same works, which is true. But John 10:38 says something even more amazing. That is, there is this close, intimate union with the Father, which can be expressed by the statement that the Father is in me, and I in him. So as one writer says, the Shema is expressed in terms of intimate, personal communion. It's not this statement about who God is, which is some abstract assertion. It has something to say about the relationship between the Father and the Son. So if I keep going like this, we'll never finish. Let's look at one other reference. Again, there were others that aren't showing up. Let's turn to John 14, verses 8 through 11. What I'm trying to do is spell out how the fact that God is one actually looks when you think about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And it's not this static, dry, bare fact, but it's a living and breathing and beautiful thing. So here in John 14, Jesus, of course, talking to the disciples before his crucifixion. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So there again is that statement, Jesus is the one who shows the Father to us. But then notice what Jesus says after that. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So it goes on from there, and in the interest of time, I won't read any more from John 14, but there again is that mutual indwelling that Jesus emphasizes for the sake of their understanding who he is and how he's related to the Father and what he is doing. Maybe the clearest and most, so I'm going to skip over the reference in John 16 if you want to look at that later, John 16, 13 through 15, but let's turn to John 17. In some sense, the prayer in John 17 really brackets the emphasis in the Gospel of John on the love of the Father for the Son, which we saw in the intimacy of the reference to the bosom of the Father, and we see especially in his high priestly prayer. Just going to read the last part of his prayer, beginning in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So here, especially in the last part of Jesus' prayer, you see an emphasis on the love of the Father for the Son, on the glory which, according to verse 24, is because of the love that the Father has for the Son, and of the union and communion that the Father and the Son enjoy. And that's especially emphasized in verse 21 and verse 23 by that little preposition in, which we've already seen in the Gospel of John. They may be one, sorry, verse 23, I in them and you in me. In verse 23 also, sorry, I lost my place now. Verse 26 also, the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So the love of the Father for the Son is then especially emphasized here. And that's what I want to dwell on for a minute, but because I'll probably forget it, we should see one tremendous application of that. And that is that the love for the Father for the Son then overflows to us. It's an amazing thing that this statement about the mutual indwelling in the Trinity, which John is talking about here, actually is something into which we, in a sense, are drawn. God cares for us by saving us, not only delivering us from our sins, but drawing us into that same communion. Now, it isn't obviously exactly the same communion because we don't share the divine nature. But it's a beautiful thing that Jesus prays that that communion that they enjoy, we may also enjoy. So what I want to do is talk then for a little bit, step back a little bit and think about what Jesus is talking about here, what the Gospel of John is bringing up. So this is a mutual indwelling. When I last time referred to a writer as saying the persons of the Trinity occupy the same divine space, he actually had in mind this teaching of the Bible, this mutual indwelling. Now, you should understand that this doesn't mean that somehow the persons are confused or mixed up together. The personal distinctions are preserved. And yet there is this close intimacy which is described here. This is something that's not within the range of human experience. No one person can have that kind of intimacy with another person, which is described here. And yet, in God, this is part of the truth, which is not fully comprehensible to man, how the three persons of the Godhead can be one and yet retain distinctions. So what sort of description does the Gospel of John give for this? Well, there's obviously, as we've seen, a mutual delight and love, a sharing of the divine glory. John 5, Jesus emphasizes a sharing of the divine life. In fact, if you look back in verse 10, this mutual indwelling involves sharing all things. Verse 10 of John 17, all mine are yours and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. See, says in one of the other passages we skipped over, everything that he has, the Father has, and vice versa. So this is a beautiful way to understand the union, that we understand when we talk about God being one. It's important to understand that this mutual indwelling is based on the fact that they have the same substance. It's not as if this mutual indwelling constitutes the union. Okay, so I thought for a while about talking about various errors, and I decided that we would dwell on this point today. But one contemporary error is really to make the union in the Godhead, the one substance, really based on this mutual indwelling. And there you really have God by committee, or God by a social unit. This is a teaching called the social trinity, or social trinitarianism, I guess. But this beautiful relationship is an expression of the one divine substance. It doesn't constitute the union. And I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. The word that's used for this typically, and here, okay, I did plan to have this projected, so don't get mad at me, but the word that's typically used for this is perichoresis, which is a Greek word which means something like movement around, that is, movement in a circle. Actually, it was originally used in connection with the divine and human natures of Christ. So I'm not trying to throw big words at you, but if you want to learn more about this, or if you run across that word, this is what perichoresis is talking about. It's talking about this wonderful intimacy and union between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which is a very helpful way to think about what we mean when we say that God is one. It's not a static and a dry proposition. It's a living thing in the who God is. Another word that's not actually an English word, perichoresis, an English word that's used for that is coherence. I don't know if that's any more helpful. People have pointed out that if you switch the first two syllables, you get incoherence, which I'm hoping to avoid, but perhaps not. So I want to close by thinking a little bit about what this means for our understanding of who God is. And here, let's use Islam as our foil. So Islam is a monotheistic religion, but even saying that is probably not accurate because the understanding of who God is in Islam is so completely different. Where in Islam is this mutual love within the Godhead that you see in this teaching here? So I thought I would read from a statement by Owen. So I'll apologize. It's a little bit longer quotation than usual. And no, I wasn't planning to project this. Just going to read it. This is actually from a book by Owen on the love, on Christ, and here in particular, the love of the Father for the Son. But he reflects on the fact that this is not something that philosophers who had no knowledge of Christianity ever thought of. So he says, love is that which contemplative men have always almost adored. Many things have they spoken to evince it to be the life, light, luster, and glory of the whole creation. But the original and pattern of it was always hid from the wisest philosophers of old. Something they reached after about God's love unto himself, with rest and complacency in his own infinite excellencies. So I'm going to pause here. So what Owen is talking about, you always have to sort of explain what he's saying. Owen is talking about the fact that from natural reason, and especially he's talking about the philosophers, they realized that there must be something about God's love for himself. He could love his own excellencies, but they really couldn't grasp the greatness of love. And then he says, but of this ineffable mutual love of the Father and the Son, both in and by that Spirit which proceeds from them both, they had neither apprehension nor conjecture. Yet as herein doth the principal part of the blessedness of the Holy God consist, so is it the only fountain and prototype of all that is truly called love. So now Owen is turning to say, all the love that we know as humans is a mere reflection of this love that we've been talking about this perichoresis. A blessing and glory which the creation had never been a partaker of, but only to express, according to the capacity of their several natures, this infinite and eternal love of God. For God's love of himself, which is natural and necessary unto the divine being, consists in the mutual complacency of the Father and the Son by the Spirit. And it was to express himself that God made anything without himself or outside himself. He made the heavens and the earth to express his being, goodness, and power. He created man in his own image to express his holiness and righteousness, and he implanted love in our natures to express this eternal mutual love of the holy persons of the Trinity. And then he adds, but we must leave it under the veil of infinite incomprehensibleness, though admiration and adoration of it be not without the highest spiritual satisfaction. So there Owen stops. He doesn't go as far as John does in John 17 about our not only having that in our human love, but our being drawn into communion with that. He stops there because he wrote a whole book on that subject, on communion with God. But I want, again, to emphasize that this is a rich way for us to think about the Shema. God is one, as fully revealed in the New Testament, shows us God is a God of love, of mutual indwelling, of unity and purpose and glory. I think I'm going to stop here and pray, and then we're going to see if there are questions. You know, I made jokes last time about the line for the bathroom. There are also people have to take care of kids, and I don't know. We want to make sure our crockpot's doing okay. So I'm going to stop here. I'm not cutting off discussion, but I think that'll work well. And then it'll also look better on the recorder because then it'll look like I finished on time. So.